Caledon Hills. I said good morning. There. Maybe just in my ear, I couldn't hear you. It is a privilege to be here with you this morning. Thank you for inviting me. Thank you for letting me come and worship with you this morning. And thank you especially for letting me stand up here right now and open God's word and share his message with you this morning. For those of you that don't know me, which I think is every single one of you, other than Danny, we're close friends. It's been a day or two. My name is Jeremy. I live in the Blue Mountains near Collingwood. I live on a small farm in the Beaver Valley with my wife, Suzanne, and our two dogs, Maple and Thatcher, who are very active animals. Maybe you could tell by looking at me, I'm not a pastor. I am more of a computer geek and a business nerd. I fill my work week with managing a small consulting company where I write computer code and a whole bunch of other nerdy things. And that means that I spend a lot of time staring at a computer screen and talking on the phone, so that when I get an opportunity to come and meet with a congregation like yours, I always jump at it because it's just a chance to do something different, and it's something that I really, really enjoy. So I want you to know that this is a great experience for me, and I'm truly honored to be here with you today. The text that we're going to be looking at is Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 to 14. And the reason that we're in Exodus together this morning is quite simple. My wife and I have a gathering of folks from the church that come to our home, and we are working through the Old Testament together. And right now, we're working through, any guesses? Exodus. You got it. And that's because we're working through, so I figured when I got invited today, there's no better thing to do than focus on what you know and where you're at, and that's why we're in the book of Exodus today. But it feels a little bit like I'm cheating. So pastors all around the world, preachers all around the world throughout the week, they're stuck in their offices, they're toiling over commentaries and different things like that, whereas I've had the support of a small group of people for several months working over this text. So with that in mind, know that this is the word of God, so it's him speaking to us today. Listen to him and not to me, but also know that this has been a bit of a team effort. So consider this a small note of encouragement from our slice of God's church in Collingwood to your small church, slice of God's church here in Caledon. So with that in mind, let's stand and read God's word if you're able. Starting at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. You can be seated. I'll pray. Father God, thank you for this story of Moses and the Israelites and the Red Sea. We are thankful that you've preserved these words in the Bible so that we can read from them and we can learn from them today. We're all here to learn about you and from you. So please give us ears to listen and hearts to learn. Amen. So raise your hand if you like to read or watch or listen to a really good story. Those that don't have their hands raised are most likely not telling the entire truth. Okay, we all do, right? We all love a good story. There's billion-dollar industries that are based on the fact that humans, that's us, really enjoy a good story. Movie industry, podcast industry, theater industry, it's a big thing. So, but how many of you, when you think about good stories, think what makes a good story? I've already told you I'm a bit of a nerd, so when that idea or that question popped into my head, naturally I went and researched it. And actually, for the last several years, I've been a bit of a student of story. I've been consuming books and lectures and articles and trying to understand the concept of story as best I can. And I find it fascinating. And one of the really cool things that I've learned or come to understand about stories is that they all have a shape, like a curve. So in your head, I want you to picture a graph. I told you I'm a nerd. Graphs are in church. That's possible. So in your head, picture a graph. And along the bottom axis is time. So that's day one, day two, day three. And along the vertical axis, going up and down, is, we'll call it tension. That's kind of like the pressure, the action, the excitement. So think of it, the higher you are on that bar, the closer you are to the edge of the seat. So let's start to plot a story going across that from day one. This is usually when the tension is at its lowest and things are quiet, and this is when we get to learn about the characters and the setting, and we get a bit of a view of the scene and what's going on. And then usually an event occurs. Something happens, and a character, the main character, some of the characters have to go on a mission. They have to accomplish something. So the tension's a little bit higher, but it's usually more excitement. We're going off to do something. And as the character continues along in the story, they run into a series of different events that become that prevent them from reaching their mission. And the tension rises, and it rises, and it rises, until ultimately you're at the top of the curve. This is the climax, the major scene, where the main character or the character has to overcome a major barrier to reach their mission. And if it's a good story, if it's a usual story, they do. And then it comes back down, the other side of the graph, comes back down to ultimately a resolve, the happily ever after. So if you think in your head, this is called the hero's journey, for those of you that do have taken grade 9 English, right? This is the hero's journey. But if you apply it, it doesn't apply to every single story, every single movie, every story, every single book that we read. But if you think of your favorite movie or your favorite book, and you can plot those events, you'll see that it holds true, and it's something there. And as much as it's exciting to be able to say that stories have a shape, the reason that I find it to be a useful tool is that it's good when I'm writing a story, which isn't that often, or when I'm reading a story, it just helps me follow along. But where I found it the most impactful for me is when I'm reading the Bible. Because you see, this isn't a textbook. This isn't a rule book. This is a story. It starts in Genesis in a garden. It finishes in Revelation in a garden. And it follows the same curve, the hero's journey. But you're not the hero. We're not the hero. So when we're looking at Exodus 14 today, naturally, based on that, my first question is going to be, where are we at in the story? So are we at the start? Are we at the finish? Whereabouts are we in the story? And the answer is, we're right at the climactic peak. We're at that top of the curve where the tension is at its highest, where the mission is at risk and things need to be resolved. Like, let's look at it a little bit more closely. In verse 10, we see that Pharaoh is coming after the Israelites. They've just recently got out of Egypt, and they are afraid. They are panicking. So much so that they wish they were back in Egypt, that they wish they were in graves or if they were still slaves. And they're beside themselves with fear. But then in verse 13, we read Moses says, and I picture him saying it really quietly and calmly and confidently. He says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." So if you were flipping through your Bible and just randomly grabbed these few verses, you should be thoroughly confused. You don't know what's going on here. You'd have questions like, who is Pharaoh and why are they so afraid of him? And who is this God who's going to fight for the Israelites? And why is this Moses guy so chill and calm when everybody else is so much in fear? And for that, we need the rest of the curve, right? We need to know how we got to this climactic moment. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to run back in the story of Exodus and better understand what is going on here at this major climactic moment. So let's flip back to chapter 1, the first page of the story. don't worry, I'm not going to go page by page, verse by verse. We don't quite have enough time for that. What we're going to do is we're going to hit some key parts of the story so that we can plot that graph, and then we can see what is really happening here at this climactic moment. So let's go to the start. Chapter 1, and just look at verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape the land from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses." So, if you recall, right before the book of Exodus is the book of Genesis. And at the end of the book of Genesis is a story of Joseph. And his is a story that's inspiring, full of colorful coats and mean brothers and crazy dreams. But at the very end of his story, he brings the people of Israel into Egypt. Because Joseph worked for the Pharaoh at the time. And to be clear, a Pharaoh is like a king. They had all the control in the land. But slightly more, the Egyptian people viewed the Pharaoh as also a god. They viewed that he was both king and god at the time. So the Pharaoh of the time really liked Joseph, and he gave favor to the Israelite people. So much so that the Israelites were given livestock and land. They had a little chunk of Egypt that was just their own called Goshen, and they were thriving. But that's the start of the curve right there. Everything is good. We get to know the characters. There's no tension. Right? They're just sitting there thriving. But now what we see here in Exodus 1 and verse 8, the new Pharaoh, that's not likely Joseph's Pharaoh, is afraid. The Israelites are doing too good. They're going too well. And he's afraid that they're going to attack and take over Egypt. So, in turn, he turns them into slaves. Slaves that have to build his cities. They have to make bricks, eventually without straw, which apparently is very difficult. Never done it. And if you slide even more down in that first, in chapter 1, verse 22, you'll see one more thing. And it says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" So the Pharaoh of the time is so afraid that not only is he enslaving them, he's saying, "Get rid of all the males. No more people. We got to stop the people." And he asked the midwives to kill all the newborn males, and they choose not to. And then eventually he says, just throw all the newborns into the Nile. Can you see the curve kind of starting to peak up a little bit? The tension is getting stronger and stronger. So let's turn to chapter 2 now. And let's just quickly read the latter part of verse 23. And it says, "And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." So it's here that the Israelites cry out in their slavery. They're overwhelmed, and they cry out to God, and God hears them. And he remembers a promise that he made for him. So, but what was that? What was that promise? What was the promise that God had made? You don't have to look back there with me, but in Genesis 12, verse 2 is where we actually read that promise. This is when really the bigger story of the Bible really sets off and begins, when God is talking to Abraham and he's saying, "Leave your country, leave your people. And when you do so, here's what I'm going to do." And God said, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God had promised the Israelites that he would bless them. And not only that, he promised the Israelites that through them, he would bless the world. That's kind of a big deal. And quite honestly, that's the theme of this entire book, about how God fulfills his blessing to his people through the Israelites and ultimately through Jesus. But right here, right now, when we're in the smaller story, not the bigger story, the Israelites are enslaved and they're not being blessed and they're not being a blessing. And the tension is high, getting higher. And then Moses shows up. And just like Joseph, Moses has a very interesting backstory. But we're not going to get into how he came to be. We're going to catch him a little bit further along in the story when he's older. He's actually not even in Egypt, but those are his people. He is an Israelite. He's off working in his father-in-law's country and on his father-in-law's land. He's working and keeping the livestock. And one day, he's out there walking through the fields, as we do, and he notices a bush way off in the distance, and it's burning, but it's not burning. It's a burning bush that doesn't burn. It's the unburning bush. It's off in the distance, and he's curious, as he should be, and as I think you would be, and he goes over to see what's going on. And this is where Moses first encounters God, and God speaks to him. And they don't talk about the blue jays, and they don't talk about the weather. Instead, God says to Moses, I'm going to use you to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. That's a crazy statement. So flip forward in the Exodus to the end of chapter 3, if you will. I forgot to tell you to warm up your fingers at the start. I had intended to, but hopefully they're getting warm and we don't get any injuries as we flip through the Bible today. In verse 19, it says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So here God is telling Moses, out of this burning, unburning bush, that he's going to perform wonders that are going to actually make Pharaoh let the Israelites go. But not only that, God is saying that when the Israelites leave, they get to take the Egyptians' silver and gold with them. Let's just think about that for a minute. The Israelites have been enslaved for a couple hundred years, several generations. And now God is telling them they're just going to walk out with silver and gold. It sounds a little bit crazy. But go back to the curve in your head, and we're right there at the tension is getting higher, even on the concept of how they're going to get out. But the mission is set now. Now we have a mission, we have somewhere to get to, and the tension is higher. And you don't need to read them, but I just want you to slowly flip through the chapters of Exodus, and 4 and 5 and 6, all the way up until 13. So this is the plagues. This is where God does what he says he would do. He stretches out his hand and he brings 10 plagues against the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. First is the bloody water in the Nile, and then frogs, and then lice, and then flies, and then dead livestock, and then boils, which are like sores, and hail, and locusts, and then darkness, and then ultimately in the 10th, the death of every firstborn throughout Egypt with the Passover. Attack after attack, and plague after plague. And with each plague, the tension is rising and rising and rising. They get more intense until ultimately it's the firstborns that are taken. And by round number 10, the Egyptians and Pharaoh have had enough, and they say, go. And we read in chapter 12 that they actually left with the silver and gold, just as God had told them. So the crazy burning unbush or unburning bush God, as much as he was crazy, he followed through on what he had said. So right now we're right near the top of that curve, but it feels like things are going to get better now, right? The Israelites have been released. Pharaoh has been defeated, but this is just the calm before the storm. And we're going to take a pause for a second, because in addition to things that I've learned about stories and that they have a curve, another thing I've learned is that there's, in a good story, there's usually two layers. There's the physical layer, the mission and the thing that's happening, and then there's the spiritual layer. So in this story, there's the physical journey of the hero, and then there's the spiritual journey. And it's at the climax where both the physical and the spiritual journey, they intersect. So we're going to take a closer look at these plagues so we can better understand what's actually happening here, not on the physical side, but on the spiritual side. And to do that, And you, please do turn with me back to chapter 3. I told you we're bouncing. But this is how you hear from God and not from me. Chapter 3, and then in verse 13, this is when God was speaking to Moses in the burning bush. And he says, and Moses asked God, he says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And then, so Moses is here is asking God what his name is. It sounds like a pretty straightforward question. And then God says, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So this is the first time in the Bible we learn God's name. It is I am who I am. Or in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. And while it's important that we all know God's name, we could spend a series on it. It's most important, especially in this story, to know what God's name means in this moment. What is Yahweh saying? What Yahweh is declaring by sharing his name is huge. Yahweh is declaring that he is the God of all gods, the I am, the first and the final. You see, back in the times of Egypt, the Egyptians and many others had multiple gods. They were polytheistic. And as I mentioned earlier, they even worshipped the Pharaoh as a god. So do you see what Yahweh is saying here by sharing his name? He is saying that I'm not just another one of these gods. I'm greater than all of them. I am the God of gods. I am the one true God, the greatest of all, the creator of all gods. This is a huge statement. Yahweh is saying he is the one true God. So what does that have to do with the plagues? What does that have to do with the rising tension that eventually gets to that moment? Well, the plagues were not just random attacks on the Egyptian people to break them down and have them have Pharaoh release them. Remember, there's two battles that are going on here. The physical battle, where the physical battle of killing livestock and removing animals and removing firstborns. And then there's also the spiritual battle. Yahweh is revealing and proving that he is the one true God. Each of the 10 plagues was a carefully designed attack on the Egyptian gods. Hapi and Osiris were Egyptian gods of the Nile, and then God filled the Nile with blood. And Isis was Egypt's god for agriculture, for prosperity, and God decimated, or Yahweh decimated their plants and their livestock. And Re and Horus were Egyptian gods of the sun, and God covered them up with darkness. So you see, it's one thing to say that you're the God of gods. It's a completely other thing to prove it and show it. And that's exactly what God did here, as he stretched out his hand with plague after plague. This was always God's intention. You can read it in 14 verse 4, which will bring us right back to where we were a minute ago. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. His hosts are the other gods. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, the Lord. And they did so. So as the plagues occurred, many Egyptians actually bowed down and accepted Yahweh as king, the true God. But Pharaoh did not. He didn't submit. He didn't. He remained stubborn and he resisted, and his heart was hard and he refused to submit to God. And Pharaoh believed he was actually equal to God. Pharaoh believed that his ways were as good as Yahweh's and his gods were as good as this Yahweh or this God. So after the plagues, he released them, and we're right at the top of that story now, that tension point that I had talked about. And we read this in verse 5 now. When the king of Egypt, that's Pharaoh, was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over him, over them. And that brings us right back to where we started at verse 14. There was that little calm before the storm, and now we're right back to that climactic moment with the chaos and the panic and the fear. and where moments of the tension has hit its absolute peak. So let's look at it again. Now that we know the backstory, we know the first half of the curve, we have a new light to look at it with. Look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. So this is a very angry Pharaoh chasing after them. He has 600 chariots, which would mean, I think, a magnitude of other army people. They're coming right back. And his crops have been decimated. His livestock are dead. His firstborns have been killed. His gods have been ousted. And he has everything in the world to prove right now. And then in verse 11, they said to Moses, the Israelites, "It is because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness." The Israelites are focused on the physical battle. They're looking at Pharaoh coming at them full tilt, and they're afraid that they're going to die. And that's a reasonable response. But then in verse 13, it says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" So Moses is focused on that spiritual battle, the two layers that are in there. He knows and he believes that Yahweh is, I am, the God of gods. And he believes that God will keep his promise and that he will bless Israel. And he knows that Yahweh will fight for them and will bring salvation. And most of us have read this story or heard this story in Sunday school many years ago, and maybe more frequently or more recently. But for those of you that didn't and maybe or have forgotten, God shows up and God splits the sea in two, and the Israelites run through and escape. Completely impossible, but possible because of the unburning bush God. And then as the Pharaoh and his chariots and his army chase after them, Yahweh just releases his hand and the waters come down and completely annihilates the nation of Egypt, the gods of Egypt. And Yahweh shows up as the God of gods. We can see it, actually, it's really well summarized in verse 30. It says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh. They believed in Yahweh and his servant Moses." And this is when the tension can finally start to come back down. The mission has been accomplished. Yahweh is king, and the Israelites are free. And then the rest of the book of Exodus goes on based on that new resolve. I'm going to tell you a third element to a really good story. So this is half sermon, half lecture. You can take it for whatever you want. The third element to a really good story is that through a climactic event, the characters experience a transformation, a change, a different perspective. They can see the world differently. And that's actually the power of a really great story, is that when we read it or we consume it, we're not just entertained, we're changed. We can learn from the transformation of the characters, and it can impact our lives. And this story in Exodus, and the book as a whole, is no exception to that rule. The plagues and the Red Sea were a major transformational moment for the Israelites. And as the Israelites journeyed away from the Red Sea as a group, and I picture just the water just calmly passing up, lapping up on the beach, as they're walking away, they had changed forever. They would never be the same. And if you read the rest of the story, that could not be more true. But we can learn from two of their transformations, two of the ways that they changed from that moment. The first is that they now believed that Yahweh truly was the God of gods. We see in chapter 14, verse 31, "So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses." So throughout the first chapters of Exodus and the first part of the curve of the story, the Egyptians are often questioning Moses and questioning God, and they're saying, "We're not sure, maybe not," and they're kind of hedging both sides of which gods to protect or which gods to worship. But here in this transformational moment, the Israelites have changed, and they now fear Yahweh. They respect Yahweh. They have humbled themselves, and they submit to him as the one true God. And in contrast, Pharaoh and the Egyptians did not. They did not transform. They worshiped other gods, and they viewed their plans were better than Yahweh's. And they didn't change, and they didn't transform. How about us? How about you, and how about me? Are we more like the Egyptians, or are we more like the Israelites? Do you really believe that God, Yahweh, is the God of all gods? I'm sure that you instantly agree with that. We're in a church on a Sunday. But pause about it and just think about it for a moment. Do you live that out? We may not have the same gods as they did in Egypt, but do you worship other things by lifting them up higher than Yahweh? Or maybe are you like Pharaoh and you worship yourself? Are you God? While we all want to acknowledge that God is Yahweh and to trust him, we all, and I'm pointing to me as well, have a tendency to fall back into trusting ourselves and what we can control, and in doing so, we make ourselves gods. Remember that unburning bush, Yahweh? He asked Moses to do some crazy things, but Moses trusted him, and he went forward, and it was accomplished. And that same unburning bush, Yahweh, asks us to do crazy things. He asks us to do crazy things like give away our money, like love our enemies, like feed the poor and the needy, and if you get punched, turn the other cheek. These are crazy things. And if we worship ourselves, we will tend not to do them. But if we worship Yahweh, we all but can. Yahweh calls us to a life of submission and a life of serving him and to serving others. So, do you submit to Yahweh, or do you think you know better? Are you the Israelites, or are you the Egyptians? I'd encourage you to carefully examine your life and look for the gods and pray to Yahweh that he would remove them, just as he did the Egyptian gods. The second thing that we can learn from the transformation of the Israelites is that Yahweh fights for his people in big ways. Chapter 14, verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So there are a lot of times throughout this whole book that Yahweh fights for his people. There's the Red Sea. There's the Battle of Jericho. There's the Battle of Gideon, David and Goliath. I could go on. And ultimately, the Battle of the Cross. The cross where Yahweh has victory over his biggest enemy, sin. For those of us that acknowledge Yahweh as the God of all gods, we're constantly in similar battles. We're in the battle of flesh and spirit. We're in the battle of self or sacrifice. We're in the battle of love versus hate. It's a fight. And we're often in the battle of sin versus submission. And when we're in those battles, we can choose to trust in ourselves, or we can choose to trust in God. Do you remember Moses' instructions? I'll read them again. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So, fear not, stand firm, be silent. This is a way of saying that the battle is not yours. You don't need a sword. Your job is to simply stand still, be quiet, and trust in Yahweh, the one true God. When we read the full Bible or full story of the Bible, the climactic moment that when the tension is at its highest is the cross. When God in the form of Jesus, Yahweh in the form of Jesus, dies on that cross. And just like the Red Sea, in that moment there's both a physical and a spiritual battle happening. And just like the Red Sea, Yahweh had victory over his enemy, victory over sin, victory over us and for us. And just like the Red Sea, the cross is a transformational moment. It's the transformational moment. There was nothing that the Israelites could have done to battle against Pharaoh and the Egyptians and his army. Without Yahweh, they were completely lost. And there is nothing you can do to defeat the enemy of sin on your own. Without Yahweh, you are lost. But fear not, stand firm, be silent. Moses gave these instructions 1,000 plus years before Jesus even walked the earth. And these were instructions. Let Yahweh do what Yahweh is going to do. But us today, in the light of the cross, that climactic moment in the story, these are now assurances. There is nothing you can do. Yahweh has had a plan and has already fought for you. So as you face those battles that we talked about this week, and I'm sorry to tell you, you will, the battles of the flesh and the spirit, the battles of sin and submission, self and sacrifice, you can be assured. You can fear not. You can stand firm, and you can be silent. Yahweh, the God of gods, has already had victory, and he will have victory. And if you just submit to him, you will have blessing, and you'll have freedom. Let's pray. Yahweh God, God of all gods, thank you for this story of Moses and the Israelites and the Red Sea. Thank you for fighting for them and defeating the Egyptians. And we're thankful for you fighting for us through Christ on the cross. We are thankful for all that you've done and that you continue to do for us. We are in awe and we are grateful and we love you. Amen.